Christ is risen! Christos Anesti! Welcome, everybody, to our next episode of the Gospel Hour in the Easter season. You're tuned in to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Changing up the normal intro a little bit. Normally I say, Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour, but pulling back a little bit from that until after Pentecost, then we'll return.
For shame.
We have a lot of people here. We've got, of course, Doug, our regular old friend. We've got Can You Tango with the Turnip in the channel with us. Yep, Jimmy. We've got Joseph here.
Howdy.
We've got Malik here. We've got Michael here. We've got Shane here.
Hey, hey.
Our good friend Wigwam Jennings is also here.
Howdy. How you doing?
Welcome, praise the Lord. That's our good friend John Dowling. He had an awesome show on Sunday night. You should check out John Dowling's show. It was on Clubhouse, so you'd have to go Clubhouse. Find it there in the... What was the club called, John?
Around the House. That's what it's called.
Yeah, something like that.
I believe it was
that.
The Fuddruckers Club.
Something like that. you should definitely... We had a great time. We were...
We did.
Venom was featured in the show prominently.
Yes.
It was not planned by the host, but or by us.
The show was featured on Venom prominently.
Yeah.
It was great. I unfortunately did not play any gospel songs. I should have. I should have played some old Hank Williams stuff.
You did play Do Dogs Go to Heaven, though. So.
I did. That's true.
It's a good gospel. Yeah. Good gospel song.
Well, all dogs go to heaven. Don't you know that?
That was cool.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Fair enough.
So we just got done with our drum show. I'll just plug that real quick.
I'm packing up over here.
Talking Heads, 8 p.m. on Tuesdays. That's going to be a regular feature of Venom.fm. So tune into that for sure. A lot of this crowd was just on that show, and they're fantastic drummers and percussionists and all that jazz. So tune in for that for sure.
So I have to make a bad joke because you guys invited it. There's at least one dog wants to go to heaven here, but I'm only a dog if I leave you behind.
Oh, no. Oh, God.
So I slacked
off. I made jokes like that because of the way my name is spelled.
Fair enough.
Oh, okay.
I slacked off again, and our archives are not updated. No one is shocked by this revelation at all. So please forgive me again.
Let me know, man. I'll put them up whenever you're ready.
I know. Yeah. Just know that I am a...
He's like, shut up.
Not a perfect person, and I do not hide it. So we will get on that as soon as possible. I don't even know. I don't even have an excuse this week. That's the saddest part. There's no reason whatsoever they didn't get uploaded. And then I literally forgot until the show started. So we'll do better. I keep saying that. One day we'll do better. And... we're going to keep striving for that. Would anyone like to open up the show with a prayer?
Actually, I would do it, but I want to see, since we've got so many people, is there anybody else in here wants to do that?
I think it's you, Doug.
Well, all right. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us a chance to join together in our disparate places to study both what you gave us and what people in the time nearer to Christ's life have said. I pray that you each individually instruct us how to apply what we see, how to apply what we hear in the world as it is today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right. So we are starting on Matthew chapter 5. We're starting fresh. Hopefully we don't have technical difficulties today. I do recommend once we get these archives uploaded, check out the end, because that's archived really well, and there's a really good reading from our anonymous friend. It's just a really powerful thing, and I extract elucidate on it and interpret what he's saying after he says it.
Who's our anonymous friend?
Yeah, we have no clue. We don't know who he is. He's,
I mean,
he's,
is he like a listener of the show?
No. No, he's a church father.
No.
Yeah.
Oh. He's a church father without a known name, yes. I asked that question a long time back when it first came up. I'm like, wait a second. It's not a group, right?
A powerful reading. Do we have, like, philosophers writing into the show? Like,
it's Pope Francis.
Yes, exactly.
It's Pope Francis is reaching out to us at Venom Underscore Live.
Yeah.
Dude, it's me, man. I see. I get really high, and I just come up with these awesome
these long words of philosophical diatribes.
I can believe
John
that.
100%.
Yes,
I can believe that.
So yeah, so when we get that uploaded, check that out. It's really good. Just in the last 15 minutes of the show, highly recommend it. It's great. I thought about going back, but it would just be too complicated. So we're gonna start fresh. Plus, I'm so excited because we're gonna get to the Beatitudes today, which is what I call the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. Yeah. So
yeah.
We're going to pause before we get there, maybe a little bit, but I don't remember exactly because I never remember what I do with these things. I just do them and then forget what I did. So here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then we pause. Yeah, so there's a little pause. There's a very short pause, and then we'll get to the Beatitudes. So, yeah, that's all we have. I don't have much to say about that, but the fathers did. So, apparently, this mountain thing is very important. Doug, you have any, or anyone else have any comments?
So, like, I assume at this point, along with his apostles, he is, of course, getting ready to teach something. Now, whether or not he's going to teach in parables here, I don't know. I do notice that when he spoke to the multitudes in the past, he did use a whole lot of parables.
Yeah, and this one's a little different, too. And I didn't catch this, and it'll get pointed out a little bit coming up, but this is one time where he really, like, so there's two things. You have the Sermon on the Plain, which is in Luke 6, and then you have this, which is in Matthew 5. And the Sermon on the Plain says he talked to the multitudes, and this one says he's talked to his disciples. So it seems like there's, and they are a little, they do differ. The Sermon on the Plain is shorter, the Beatitudes are slightly different. So this could definitely be two separate scenes, but this definitely, it seems like a more private conversation. But it reads like a sermon.
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense, because like, he's talking to his disciples, but I think the multitudes probably followed him more than likely to sort of catch, I think, maybe bits of what he was saying.
Yeah.
I think that they were just as hungry to hear the words as the disciples were.
Absolutely.
Well, I mean, some of them were, unless you're talking about the Sadducees and Pharisees, in which case they can, like, just not exist.
For sure, yeah. All right, so St. Jerome says, the Lord went up the mountain that he might bring the crowds with him to higher things. The crowds weren't able to go up, however, and he was followed by the disciples to whom he spoke, not standing but sitting together. For they were unable to understand this brilliant man in his majesty. Many of the simple believers literally believed that he taught the Beatitudes and other things on the Mount of Olives, but this is not really true. From the events that went before and followed, the place in Galilee has been shown to be what we believe is either Mount Tabor or some other high mountain. After he finished speaking, the evangelist says, now when he had entered Capernaum. So I thought that was interesting because I've always heard the Mount of Olives, and I think it was just interesting. I don't know how historically that holds up, but there's a tradition there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what you heard me say before you read that, right after you stopped at saying, was just wow, because I didn't think that the commentators would have much to say about just that part of the beginning of chapter 5.
Yeah, I know. Yeah,
but I hadn't paid much attention to who was there in this gospel versus another one.
Mm-hmm. Alright, here's our anonymous friend. He says, "The church is called a mountain. It is pictured in scripture as the mountain of God, a mighty mountain, Psalm 68:15. Christ therefore went up the mountain to reveal there the mysteries of the truth to his disciples. He showed that whoever wishes to learn the mysteries of the truth ought to go up the mountain of the church, not to just any mountain, but to the mighty mountain. For there are mountains of heretics that are not mighty, but swollen. On these mountains are revealed not the mysteries of truth, but lies that fly in the face of truth. That is why the Holy Spirit scolds those who go up such mountains when he says through the prophet, 'Why do you look with envy, O swollen mountains?' Psalm 68:16. Heretical assemblies are called swollen because their heart is swollen like fat. Psalm 119:70.
You know, it's kind of interesting that's pointed out because, like, if you look at some stuff that goes on in the church today, like in various denominations, this is really, really becoming, I think, quite prevalent. And it's like we're sort of really getting to see, you know, who the believers are and who is, as you know, my friend said, a heretic and who is climbing up the swollen mountains.
Yeah, we definitely have a lot of crazy beliefs floating around. Go ahead, Doug. Sorry.
I think that one of the problems that has persisted for the entire, well, all of time, really, but the church is the old thing about power corrupts. So you have power if you run a church, particularly a big church, particularly a big organization that runs churches.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not about aiming anything at any particular one, but I am going to say that in general, when you mix power and theology, it is a very tempting thing. Just like the whole thing with it's hard to enter the kingdom with riches. I do suspect that it's hard to stay on course with that much power and that many people listening to everything you say. So it is a risk that is not going away. And so his generalization of the church being swollen, I would expect comes from that fact of humanity.
Yeah. Hmm. I think he's talking about here, thanks Shane. I think he's talking here about, you know, specifically to like the swollen mountains of people that just believe crazy things. During his time, he would be dealing with a lot of Arians who believe that, you know, Jesus was not the Son of God and was, you know, basically kind of adopted or something along those lines. He was a man that was anointed by God. So he's dealing with a lot of that kind of stuff. And, you know, thinking about
what do you mean by Arians?
Yeah, Arian, basically, it's like people that. So there was debate in the early church about, you know, was Jesus the Son of God actually, like by nature, or was he like an adopted, you know, Son of God? Was Jesus only human? And so Arians are people that are like, yeah, Jesus was just a human being, and he wasn't divine in any way. He was just sort of like blessed, like an extremely holy man, and was so blessed that scripture calls him the Son of God. And so that's
interesting.
Those are the Arians.
Okay.
Yeah, and this is
okay,
what
gotcha. Sorry, I was thinking of Arians. I was thinking of Arians from the perspective of like I was learning a lot last semester about World War II, and so when you said Arians, I was thinking
yeah,
I was thinking like
I could see that,
like
yeah.
The Aryan peoples of Europe, you know.
Yeah, yeah, it's confusing.
So
it's super.
Okay, gotcha. So those are those are different people.
Yeah. If it helps, and it doesn't help when we're talking about it, but that Aryan is spelled A-R-Y-A-N, and the Arius Aryans, which are the Christian heretic Aryans, are as A-R-I-A-N. So I think
they have a different root. I see. Okay,
yep.
Gotcha.
Yeah. There is some confusion. You'll see them spelled various ways. This one, I think, is only spelled one, but you're going to see also spelled this and that way for some of the other ones. There are even more. There is a prehistoric Aryan that claims the descent of a lot of the religions, actually, that I don't know much about, but I saw that just now looking. There's one or two other confusions of this word. But yeah, there is a particular group that Justin is referring to.
Yeah, and it comes from the whole Sanskrit thing and all that. So like the Arius name, I think, actually is a Latin name for the Christian heretic guy. I believe he's Latin, but I could totally be off. And the Arian white people, whatever they people want to say it is, really, because no one actually knows what it is, I think, has Sanskrit roots, but I could totally be wrong. It could be made up by someone of a different language, but I'm not sure. All right, Chromatius says, and that he might more openly show the grace of the apostles and the authority of this very great blessing, he added, they shall walk from strength to strength. God shall look down upon Zion. That is to say, the Son of God, who gave blessing to the apostles on Zion, on this mountain he also gave his apostles a blessing. He is the one who had once handed down the Mosaic law on Mount Sinai, showing that he was the author of both laws. When the law was first given on the mountain, the people were forbidden to draw close. But now, as the Lord was teaching on the mountain, no one is forbidden. Rather, all are invited that they may hear, because there is severity in the law and grace in the gospel. In the former case, terror is instilled in the unbelievers. In the latter case, a gift of blessings is poured out on the believers.
Wow.
So here what he's talking about
is...
And I've talked about this a little bit in the beginning, but I think it's definitely worth repeating. Matthew is known as the Gospel of the Torah. And so this section in Matthew directly parallels and deliberately does so, kind of a very Torah framework. So chapters 5 through 7, which is where this sermon takes place, is sort of the commandments section, the laws section. And then afterward is, you know, everything that follows is sort of what happens as, you know, in light of those laws. The climax of the gospel in literary terms is still the transfiguration. That's with all the synoptics, but still, it's the Jewish scripture parallel here is very strong. So that's what he means. He's like, you know, this is where we see it, because this is on a mountain, and the Mosaic law is also given on a mountain.
Interesting. I wonder why he's making that comparison.
Yeah, we don't know. I mean, there are theories that the Gospel of Matthew is written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Jews at the time. So it's possible that he was, and he quotes more Old Testament scriptures than every other gospel. So he probably was writing to a Jewish community that was familiar with this stuff.
That makes sense. I'll have to look. Also, I've decided that I want to listen to the show while I walk. But when I get back, I'll have to look and see my New Testament notes have some. My professor is a theological scholar for upward of 30 years, and she has some. She gave me some notes about the audience and the purpose of Matthew, and so I'll have to take a look and see if there's any insight there.
Yeah, that'd be great. All right, so St. John Chrysostom says, and for what reason is the clause added, he opened his mouth? To inform you that in his very silence he gave instruction, and not only when he spoke. At one time he taught by opening his mouth, while at another by the works that he did. But when you hear that he taught them, do not think of him as discussing matters with his disciples only, but rather with the entire group through his teaching to them. For since the crowd was just like any crowd always is, including as it did those who live on a very low level, he withdrew the group of his disciples and address his teaching to them. But in his conversation with them, he also provided for the rest, who were at this point very far from being ready to hear his sayings on self-denial without being offended.
Obviously, I can't say that he's wrong, but I admit I don't see that saying open his mouth as meaning more than just the way. Because aren't there other places in the Bible where it just says that? Like Job, for example, where you hear, I think there's lines like that in Job where it's just, they say he opens his mouth to begin to speak something. Or even I think Elihu in Job says something like, I will open my mouth and speak. I'd have to look it up to verify this. This is from a faded memory because I haven't read Job all the way through in a while. But I'll admit, I didn't interpret that symbolically.
If that is the case in Job, I mean, it would be a significant parallel, actually, because Job was silent for a week, I think, before that. So that would be interesting. I don't know about Elihu. I feel like, wasn't Elihu the last one to speak? So maybe that makes sense, too, for him. I don't know, though. I mean, again, I miss that symbolism either, and they might be making more out of it than it is. But it's, I don't know. It's possible.
Yes. 33. Job 33:2. Behold, I'll open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. I do believe that's Elihu. I'd have to get more context.
You're right.
Really quick.
That's his section.
Yeah, that's what I was remembering.
Yeah. Yeah, and he'd been silent the whole time. He's kind of the fourth.
It might have been him. Yeah, you're right. It might have been Job. I'd have to look to see who was saying that.
All right. We have now come to the Beatitudes, which I've been looking forward to so much. So we're just going to read through these all, and then the fathers are going to go through each one, because they all deserve their own little thing. So here are the Beatitudes. Blessed, and we're starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, for anyone following along. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
That's one of those sections that you could say a lot about each individual one, so I won't. And I don't think not a lot came to mind. Two things I will say. Three. First one is, I think I said before, I have a favorite paraphrase / parody of one of those. I had a roommate in college who one day, observing that I was at the time trying to be a peacemaker among students, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll need all the help they can get."
That's great. But that anyway, is too true.
Aside from that,
it hits close to home, sir.
So I remember kind of revering the blessed and the pure in hearts, for they shall see God. Because when I was younger, of course, I thought I was a pure, unadulterated soul. Heaven help me. And I thought, well, like, what does this mean? Like, am I going to be able to, you know? So I was like, I wanted to be able to see that one come true. Out of all of them, for some reason, I remember thinking, that's the one I want to experience. The last thing I'm going to say, I think it is hard to know nowadays. The one that says, blessed are those who are persecuted, etc., for my sake. When it's for Jesus' sake. And I'm going to leave this as a question for anybody, because I don't have an answer exactly. Is it only when we are trying to, quote unquote, preach the gospel or tell people who Jesus is, who God is? Or is it when we do something for someone And people say, what are you talking to him for? What does he take, you know, worth your time? Or is it, you know, in more general? And I do admit I sort of lean toward the latter of those, but I really don't know.
I mean, yeah.
Sorry, were you going to go? I didn't want to cut you off.
No. I was thinking, and I was talking before I thought. So
yeah. I think for my sake is kind of a broad, I mean, it could, like, obviously the immediate interpretation that I jumped to was, you know, for the sake of preaching the gospel. But if you go further, you know, as I looked, you know, more deeply into that, you know, three words, it's like, wouldn't that also include, you know, for Jesus' sake, is also, wouldn't that be like persecuted doing anything that involves loving your neighbor and acting as, you know, acting the gospel and acting in God's image? That's kind of what it ended up seeming like to me.
Yeah, I agree.
Those things for which God eventually said, that for which you do for the least of these is where you're going with that, basically. And that's the reason I think there's a case for it meaning more. I really don't know which way we're supposed to read that, but that is... If you see people who are in need as representations of Jesus, as he told us to try to do, I think, then that does make sense.
Yeah.
But I think the reason I asked the question, and then I'll be done with this, is it can be overstated, so, you know, it can be over-applied. So if I'm being attacked, it doesn't necessarily mean, oh my goodness, I'm doing good, just
right.
because I'm being persecuted. So, you know, I think that's been done too. So it's... We need to draw a line between, are they attacking me because of something godly, or are they attacking me because of something that's just me? It's a hard one, but I
absolutely
matters.
There's a few a parallel used to clear up one of these. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The Greek, the word righteous, even whether it's Greek or Hebrew, we'll say Greek because the gospel is written in Greek. Dikaiosunin is used in the Old Testament for the same word righteous, and it's also used traditionally in other Greek literature as just a word for justice. And we don't have to go by that, but that is a thing. The way that the Old Testament always talks about righteousness is in terms of feeding the hungry, caring for the widow and the orphan, protecting the resident alien. That's all over the Old Testament, which basically means the immigrant. You know, basically supporting the downtrodden. And every time righteousness is mentioned in the Old Testament, this is pretty much the context of it. So I think in terms of what you were just saying, I think kind of verse 10 here has kind of the two sides, where one, if you're persecuted and you're doing these things, then yeah, absolutely, that's for Christ's sake. I think the other potential interpretation that maybe is a little more shaky is, you know, kind of supported by this saying in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or thirst for righteousness. It's something that says after, some says for, depends on your translation. This could mean, you know, those who are oppressed as well, the downtrodden themselves who are hungering and thirsting for help and support. So there's a window there.
Hunger and thirst for
righteousness.
And then what's the for part of that beatitude?
Yeah, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay. I actually have always interpreted that one to mean who try diligently to be good. Your interpretation is interesting. I will think about it. I had not thought of it that way before. But the other question I had is, your reading said, and the last beatitude I covered says, for my sake. Where is it saying for righteousness' sake? Because I have seen that too.
I think that one is in verse 10. So verse 10 is for righteousness' sake. Verse 11 is for my sake.
Okay.
verse 11 is talking about when they do it, when they persecute you falsely for my sake. Verse 10 doesn't talk about falsely. It just says when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Which is interesting. Yeah, I think in terms of the thirsting, hunger and thirsting, some people may take that one too far. There's a group of people called liberation theologians who I despise, not as people, but I despise their theology. I think they can take this too far. But I think it's valid. And obviously, if the downtrodden are filled, this verse isn't saying they're going to be filled in this life. At the best, it means, you know, eternally filled by God and by Christ. Yeah. So, you know, that's. I think sometimes that becomes more secular of an interpretation than I think it has to be. But I think it's an interesting take. I had a professor who was a liberation theologian who put that out there, and I disagree with his theology, but I appreciated the perspective on that verse. All right. Anonymous says about poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, although the evangelist Luke explains in part the same beatitude, the beatitudes in Matthew must be considered more complete. The former were spoken on a level plain, whereas the latter were expounded on a mountain. The former were low-key in nature, never seen that in an ancient translation before, whereas the latter were well-rounded and more directly addressed to the apostles themselves. The reason for this difference we outlined earlier, Luke simply said, you poor, whereas Matthew said, you poor in spirit. One who is poor in spirit and humble of heart has a meek spirit and does not think great things of himself. On the other hand, one who imagines himself to be rich in spirit will imagine great things of himself. He is proud and does not fulfill the commandment of Christ that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Only one who has repented and become like a child is poor in spirit.
I have always figured that philosophy, or theology rather, is one of the more interesting ones for teachers, ministers, and of course we always have that haunting line from James, not many people should be teachers because you'll be judged more harshly. I had a Sunday school teacher once who said, don't ever call me a teacher, I'm a facilitator. And I'm thinking, that's not going to change nothing, but it was interesting. What's in a name and all that, right?
That's funny.
So... Yeah, so I think it's something to that would be a struggle, and I'm not I'm here, you know, helping, but I'm not officially anything. I haven't adopted a title. I think I would be nervous if I was actually a minister of a church, because it is very hard to both lead and not feel like, again, you're exercising power, whether you mean to or not. So I think it's probably, and Justin, you can probably tell me more about this. I'm assuming that in seminary schools and such, you actually have to talk about how to keep a humble spirit while simultaneously leading a bunch of people. I'm just assuming that because I've never been to one.
Yeah. The line from James about, you know, woe to, or shame, you know, don't become a teacher or whatever. It's a line of fire that burns over my life because I'm like, oh, geez. Yeah, it's definitely a terrifying prospect. There's a great...
I hope intent is considered in that judgment.
Yeah, I mean, it is, but I hope. It's just also scary.
Yeah, I know, I can imagine. And I always applied that, even beyond spiritual teaching, I apply that to any who take on, you know, the mantle of leadership and who believe or by happenstance end up leading others and maybe not always having power over others, but having, you know, this perception of power and authority over other people and how they utilize that.
Yeah, for sure. So So some things I do to mitigate this or try to do is one thing, I think of the guy, I think of Origen sometimes, who Origen was like knew scripture better than any, arguably any Christian. I mean, he literally would go to the front of his classroom. He would flip open the Bible to a random verse and then he would give a lecture on it. And he could, like, without prep. He just did it. And one time he flipped open, and I forget what the scripture was, but he flipped the book open and it said, you know nothing about God, or no one knows anything, and how dare you speak? And Origen closed the book and left the classroom. So I always try to remember that. Like, in the end, you know, I don't really know much. I know a little, and it's easy to fall into the trap, like, oh, like, look at me, I know this stuff. But so I have to think about that. I just have an ego, and that's the problem. You know, like, I'm at seminary, of course I have an ego. All of us here do. So it's an issue, and it's something I really have to be conscious about. The other thing that I do is, if I feel called to do something, I pray for God to verify the calling, because I don't want to sort of be living in a delusion. And the last thing I do is, if possible, if something's not a calling, I try to wait to be asked to do something. So, you know, for example, like the gospel hour or something similar to that, I don't want to, like, volunteer myself to do it. And really, the only reason this show is happening is because I was asked by Shane and several others to do it. If not for that, I really wouldn't have done it. And even when they asked, I didn't do it until, you know, they asked a couple times, because I was very nervous about it.
That's true. It took about a year, I think. Wait, yeah. Did you start in 2020 or 2021?
2021.
I want to say 21. So yeah, it took about a year to convince him to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, I was very nervous.
See, and when I showed up, I just assumed he wanted to do it, and it was his idea and everything, and I landed in here right before it started, and just somebody said, hey, we're going to start doing this. I'm like, say what? So my being here is quite a coincidence.
Incredible timing.
I'm so glad it worked out that way.
Me too. I mean, I think Doug adds so much to the show. I mean, I'm sorry if this is tangenting, like, just shut me down at any point, it's no worries. But, like, to me, this is the greatest way that I see God acting in the world today, is through events like these that people would say, oh, what a great coincidence, what great timing. It's like, so many of these things happen for so many different people on a day-to-day basis. It's like, I mean, they happen for me, like, once every few weeks, once every few months, and I'm just one person. So imagine, like, the 7 billion people on the planet, and how many just, like, amazing coincidences happen, and how many things fall into line. It's like, that's really one of the ways that I see God acting most prominently today. That's what reinforced my faith when I had a lot of questions a year ago. So that's just something incredible to me to reflect on.
Yeah, 100% agree.
I will say one challenge that I see, but that I expect, again, is more prevalent for ministers and pastors and youth minister leaders and whatnot.
Thank God I'm not one of those.
Deciding when do you stick to just a discussion of what it says, and when do you jump out into current events, which will get all kinds of things going on. Yeah, so I don't know which side of that line I stray on, but I probably on this show am a little bit conservative on that. I've said a few things, but I really don't know sometimes, like, when I should, because if you want people to hear you, it's easy, as long as you don't run into something, you know, that's going to offend them or upset them, and usually those are going to be out current events. But if you want people to actually apply things, sometimes you have to do the other. So it is a balancing act, which prayer is my best answer to. I don't have an answer to this either, but my goodness, it is a question.
Yeah, I think being deliberate about it, which is a good time to talk about. You know, for the last Tuesday of every month, starting next month in June, we're going to have a discussion show on the last Tuesday of every month. and you can come in and talk about whatever you want to talk about, if it's current events, if you have faith questions. Obviously, reference it to the Gospels, of course, but, like, you know, current events, questions, personal struggles, whatever it is. We'd love for you to come and talk about it. Because, yeah, I think with those discussions, it's very intentional. It has to be very intentional, and everyone has to be on the same page about, you know, why we're here. So, yeah, I tend to be very conservative when talking about the Gospel and reading the commentaries in this kind of setting, because and sometimes I do jump off, but most times I don't, just because it could be, and not everyone is ready for that. So it's definitely a tough line to walk. If it's something simple, I'll do it. Like, for example, Amber Heard or something. You know, a couple weeks ago, I made a comment about her on the Gospel, because it actually did fit. Generally, I don't do that.
I would like to know if Donald Trump did the 9/11. If you could explain that to me, I would appreciate it. Thank you, son.
Drew's here. Thank you.
What a
Drew.
Great show. What a great show. I've been waiting for this commentary. This is the whole reason I tuned in. I was just waiting for this issue to be tackled.
By the way, that sound under a tree is the Havana syndrome that's coming to mess with everyone's heads. The sonic weapon from Russia. So be aware.
Gotcha.
Yeah, it's dangerous. I haven't heard of this one. It's dangerous out here.
Yeah, the bug. I know that bug is such a crazy noise. I don't know how they do that.
Yes. I've just been weaponized.
Russian sonic weapons.
Yeah.
So our good friend Saint Hilary of Gaudier, if that's how you say it, he says, of course, quoting
as opposed to Gaudier,
yeah, whatever it's spelled like, I don't know. He says, according to scripture, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Lord taught by way of example that the glory of human ambition must be left behind when he said, "The Lord your God shall you adore, and him only shall you serve." And when he announced through the prophets that he would choose a people humble and in awe of his words, Isaiah 66:2, he introduced the perfect beatitude as humility of spirit. Therefore, he defines those who are inspired as people aware that they are in possession of the heavenly kingdom. Nothing belongs to anyone as being properly one's own, but all have the same things by the gift of a single parent. They have been given the first things needed to come into life and have been supplied with the means to use them.
I'm not sure if this is related enough, but I want to make a kind of a personal comment. Let's see, what time it is before I do this. Yeah, I can do this, I think. A lot of people in the blind community may have noticed that I haven't put out as much code lately. There is a history in the Bible of people being redirected to do something they didn't plan on doing. I've been very good at writing code for a long time. I started in 92 after I graduated college. And I have had one job for 21 years, which I don't know, but I did for 21 years. And I've been contributing a lot of code to the blind community. And things have been happening lately that have actually made it hard for me to do. And I realized, I've always said in conversation and sometimes even in code, I was fond of putting the statement ad gloriam Dei, which is my best, probably poor Latin translation of everything to the glory of God. Meaning, I don't think this is me. God is allowing me to do this. God is giving me what I am giving you. At this time, it is not being given to me. I am not done, I don't think. But I have been repurposed, I think. And I didn't want to be, but I am. And so what this reminds me of, what Justin was reading, is sometimes God will change which direction you're going. And it isn't necessarily about whether you expected it, wanted it, think it makes sense. It's about who's in charge. It's not me.
Yeah, we serve God, not ourselves. That is for sure. Breaking down the commentary just a little bit, he's basically saying, you know, we don't own anything. And we as people, we're very attached to the word my and mine. That's mine. You know, you can't have it. It's mine. We learn it from like when we're three. You know, like mine. It's like one of the first words. And it's a good reminder. I'm not saying this in a communist way that like you should, you know, we should hold all things in common under an oppressive government. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is, I think when we talk about supporting people, when we talk about like, oh, how much should we give to support this group or that group, it's really like, it's not ours to give, it's God's to give. And so we got to really ask more, well, God, how much do you want me to allocate what you have given me to this or that? And I think it's very important. Even when we get into things like my country and my this and my that, we have to think about, you know, what does that even mean? We don't own anything. If you're the president of the United States, you don't own the United States, or you don't, you know, you're on loan. You know, like, this is yours to do with what you can, but you're supposed to be a steward of it. So, I mean, even something as abstract as a country, which isn't necessarily a physical object, but is borders that we've decided on, we're stewards over those things. We're not owners. And I think that's important for all of us to try to remember. It's very hard. I'm not good at sharing. I can tell you that. I love my Oreos, and I want the Oreos to myself. I don't want to share with anybody, and I grudgingly give them out. But they're not my Oreos. They're God's Oreos.
So I can have my fill, but I can't take your filling. Okay.
Oh, no. Oh, my gosh. That was so bad, it was good. Thank you. Chromatius says, "We know many poor people indeed who are not merely poor, but blessed. For the necessity of poverty does not produce blessedness in each of us, but a devout trust sustained through poverty does. Some, having no worldly resources, continue to sin and remain without faith in God. Clearly, we cannot call these people blessed. We must inquire just who are these blessed, of whom the Lord says, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.' Jesus means that those persons are truly blessed who, having spurned the riches and resources of the world to become rich in God, desire to be poor in the world. Indeed, such people seem to be poor in the sight of the world, but they are rich in God, needy in the world, but wealthy in Christ."
I think this one is hard for people to grasp. I'm going to make one very strange attempt to make it easier. We have a saying to the effect, and I can't quote it exactly, that you have everything to gain when you have nothing to lose. We've got a number of sayings that start with "when you have nothing to lose" or end with "when you have nothing to lose." But the idea is pretty much the same. There's nothing to be attached to. If you have nothing to be attached to, you will have stresses, but the kind of stress is different. It's more external. Can I find a meal? Not, am I okay with what I'm doing? Not, what do I do with this? What do I do with that? Is this okay with my conscience? Those kinds of things. You can have those. I mean, that could be a long discussion, like if you're trying to decide whether to steal, for instance, to answer that particular problem. But you have a kind of freedom when you have nothing that is hard to understand until you have experienced it or at least imagined it carefully. So we are obviously talking about being blessed in the kingdom of heaven. But I think when I think of some of these, I think of a blessing that is an internal blessing in this current time in the world. Sometimes you have a peace of mind that is, it won't necessarily replace the anguish you feel for not having a home or not having, you know, a lot of amenities, but it will be something that a lot of us who do have more at a given time in history do not know.
Yeah, I've said this many times, but I think we're formed by suffering, I think that's when we find out who we are. And I think that's... And suffering is when it's maybe the easiest time to draw closer to God. It's a lot harder to draw closer to God if you have everything that you want. Because then, you know, you don't... It's so easy to just not think about God as often. So I think that this is definitely a part of that, where poverty can be, and this is really, to me, where we get into monasticism, monks and nuns who do this exact thing. They renounce the world, not just wealth. They renounce the world itself, and that to me is it's a powerful thing. It's certainly a calling, and I mean it's directly tied into this that. You know, by doing that, there's sort of suffering involved in that, not having the things that you want. But it clears out space to learn how to desire the things that we actually want, the desire of everyone's hearts, and that is that we all have a desire for God. Some call it the God hole. We all have this hole inside us that can only be filled by God, no matter what we have, no matter what we do. And being impoverished can help facilitate that. It doesn't always... Obviously, if you're impoverished, you have no knowledge of Christ or no knowledge of the gospel, no knowledge of how to apply these things. That's not a blessed experience. I don't think anyone would say that. But God can transform everything. That's the power of God, and so He transformed death into life through the cross. That's the biggest transformation you can ask for. So. I think this is where that, with poverty, you can transform something in the light of Christ into something horrible, into something that is that has joy in it, that you find God in. And I see this most prominently in the stories of the Russian saints who were in the gulags and in the basically prison camps and under extreme suffering and working and. You can get in modern accounts from people that surrounded them that say, you know, they always had a smile on their face. You know, they always were singing hymns. You know, they always were helping others. And they never lost that joy despite all the suffering around them and their own suffering and their own illness. So it's a modern example, which it means it's not just an abstract thought. It's something that is done. And I think that's I think it's very important. All right, St. Jerome is moving on to the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, "The mourning discussed here does not concern the common natural law of the dead, but rather their sins and vices. Thus Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Also, Paul the Apostle says that he wept and mourned over those who, after committing fornication and impure deeds, did not feel the need of repentance."
This is one where I'm hesitating to say what came to mind. The Lord repented. I would need to see the exact passage to know, and I'd spend too much time finding it, and I'd miss something in here. That one, it strikes me as one of those that people are probably going to look at and go, if the Lord knows everything, how does he do that?
Right.
And the question being, you know, but that's what came to mind. So I'm going with it because I'm assuming there's a reason that it came to mind. I don't know. I guess my only answer to it so far is that it is quite possible to go through the feelings. Even if you've known something, you know, you watched a movie, you've seen a movie before, you can still experience the same feelings at certain turning points in it that you did, even though you know exactly what's going to happen, exactly when and exactly why and exactly what happens after that. You can still... So that's one explanation. I don't know what made me bring that up, but that just popped into my head, so I just put it out here.
I'm so glad you did, because I was thinking about it, and I was just kind of move on. But it is, yeah, I think that is important. This is an attempt by Old Testament writers to I don't even know if this is a word, anthropomorphize God, right? Like make God more, you know, how do we understand God's actions here? So in the story of Saul in the Old Testament, you know, Saul was made king of Israel. He was anointed by God through the prophet Samuel. And Saul went nuts. You can find that in 1 Samuel if you want to read about it. Saul kind of lost his mind. And so this section, you know, Saul, you know, the Lord regretted this choice. Scripture, Old Testament will say stuff like that all the time, you know, and the Lord regretted this. I think he even says that after the flood. I'm not sure. But there are several examples of this, even with Moses and stuff like that. So it's not that God actually changed his mind. It's just we're experiencing God in time. So we experience that in time, basically. I like this because I think this is a little abstract. So just to clear it up, in one sentence, mourning over sinners, not judging sinners, right? Like not judging those that do evil, but weeping for them. And I'll put this in the starkest contrast I can think of. Imagine if instead of hating Putin, we cried for his soul. I think that's exactly what this father's talking about.
That's in the love your enemies category.
Yeah, for sure.
And admittedly, I hadn't thought of praying for Putin and should have.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm with you. I have not cried over
touché.
Putin.
Well, I mean, the idea... I'm usually one who does notice these kinds of things. I didn't in this case. But the ultimate idea behind that is if you manage to get someone who's doing ill to do good, and in this case, I mean by prayer. I don't think I can waltz up to him and say, hey, can you, like, change their way of handling this sort of situation? No. But I think if you succeed at that by prayer or any other means, you have saved two, not one. You have made two people, and I don't even necessarily mean saved in the biblical sense. I mean saved, averted catastrophe for all, not just one side.
Yeah.
So there is even logic to that interesting concept of love your enemies and pray for your enemies.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
sometimes
for sure.
It's hard to see it.
St. John Chrysostom says, he calls blessed even those who mourn. Their sorrow is of a special kind. He did not designate them simply as sad, but as intensely grieving. Therefore, he did not say they that sorrow, but they that mourn. This beatitude is designed to draw believers toward a Christian disposition. Those who grieve for someone else, their child or wife or any other lost relation, have no fondness for gain or pleasure during the period of their sorrow. They do not aim at glory. They are not provoked by insults, nor led captive by envy, nor beset by any other passion. Their grief alone occupies the whole of their attention. Yeah, so I think this is just a... kind of hitting home, you know, what do we actually mean when we say mourn? And I think, again, this is one of those cases where I think we get, I don't know what the word for it, we get kind of desensitized to the expression mourn, especially those of us that are familiar with the Beatitudes, because it's just mourning. Okay. But this is the full weight of it. You know, what does it mean? And mourning, if you're mourning, you can't really be, you're not going to be, if you're mourning, you're not sinning. You're not, or at least most likely not. Hopefully you're not. I mean, there are ways to mourn that are unhealthy. But just in terms of the actual crying aspect of it, in your mourning, you can't think about anything else. So I think just the And if we apply that to what was just said, you know, mourning over those who sin horribly, we can't really think about judging them as much. Maybe we can a little bit here and there, but if we're weeping for them, there's really not a way that thought's going to come to us to condemn them.
There was a Touched by an Angel episode many, many years ago. I'm going to make myself sound old here. I think it was in the 90s somewhere. And it involved a woman who was kind of recruited by Satan to derail one of the angels, played by Roma Downey, the one named Monica. And that was her mission. That was her job. She was charged with make sure that Monica doesn't do what she's supposed to do. But in the end, Monica did lose the ability to do what she thought she was supposed to do. But in her anguish, she prayed for the girl that was doing it, which was a shock to, like, everybody, I'm sure. Really annoyed the one that was, the girl, I think her name was Ruth. But it also got Monica an audience with what they called the Angel of Angels. The reason behind it was she prayed first, and I didn't tell this part of the story, for a friend and then for the enemy. She prayed for the one that was fighting with her. So that I think was a story made, obviously fiction, but made on this premise. And I thought it was a cool one.
Yeah, for sure. Anonymous says, those who mourn receive comfort when the pain of mourning ceases. Those who mourn over their own sins and have obtained forgiveness shall be comforted in this world. Those who mourn over the sins of others will be comforted in the future age to come. As long as they are in the world, not knowing the outcomes of God's providence and not fully understanding those who have fallen under the sway of the devil's influence, they mourn over all sinners, even those who without evil intention yet do evil. They see all sinners as buffeted by the devil. They clearly see that God's own cannot perish, and those who perish are not of God. No one can escape from the hands of God. Once their mourning has ended, however, they shall be comforted. Without further suffering, they shall rejoice in their blessedness.
I, again, may not have read this the same way as everybody else does, I don't know, but what I hear in this one is, even at his time, you know, the idea of it being good to remember to pray for sinners, but all sinners, not just ones you know, not just ones that know they've sinned, confess they've sinned, or even know what sin means, perhaps. I am reminded by many things going on now of that somewhat ominous line in... oh gosh, where is it? I think it might be in Mark. I think it's in Mark, where Jesus, amid a whole description of future events, says that the people coming in his name, not in his name, but trying to be him and fool people, say they will try to deceive the elect if it were possible. And I keep thinking, there are so many things going on now, it's kind of hard to tell which way is up. And it is no small wonder that a lot of people have a hard time figuring out what to do and even know whether they did. So especially now, it makes sense to think we don't know who knows what, including ourselves, frankly, because there's so many different ways to go, so many different things trying to lead us. So to avoid distinguishing among types of quote-unquote sinners is probably good because we can't. None of us is perfect enough to do that. Reliably.
Yeah, I've seen some approaches that people will talk about the differences between sinners and the wicked, and I just don't think it's a useful distinction. Maybe it's useful just at some point, but it's just so abstract of a distinction between the sinners and the wicked that I just, you know, pray for them both, love them both. It doesn't, you know, you can't, I don't know. Again, there is a basis for the distinction between sinners and wicked. It's in the Old Testament. There are distinctions there that are made sometimes, and especially in the Psalms, there are distinctions. But I don't see how that applies to loving people, knowing if they're wicked or not. So, we're going to go a little further. We won't go too long. There's no way we'll get to this whole section, but we'll go a little bit further. Anonymous goes on to say, I think he's talking about the peacemakers here, pretty sure. He says, a gentle person neither provokes evil nor is provoked by evil. Charges of sin do not prevail against such persons insofar as they are not the cause of sin. Oh, this is the meek, excuse me. The meek one is more content to endure offense than to commit one. For unless one is unafraid of being offended, one cannot be without sin. For even as weeds are never lacking in a field, provokers are never lacking in the world. Therefore, that person is truly gentle who, when he or she has been offended, neither does evil nor even thinks of doing it.
Boy, does that run counter to modern expectations.
For sure.
I don't know how many times over the last 30 years I've heard, you know, we don't literally say an eye for an eye, but boy, do we get urged. Why don't you take this person down for doing that? Put him down to size and all that. My mom one time got mad at me because I didn't seek redress for having $700 worth of stuff stolen. Now, just to be fair, there is one time I did seek redress for a theft. But for some reason, on that particular occasion, and it's a story, but I had stuff stolen off of an Amtrak train, and I immediately felt this sense of peace, like God was saying, don't go after this. I don't know why. My best theory is kind of humorous. I had labeled clothes and other Braille items. I thought, okay, so a thief steals a bunch of stuff, sees a bunch of Braille, maybe he'll repent. I will never know why I felt like I was being told not to pursue that. But it really made my mom mad that I didn't make a, you know, an insurance claim and all that. She could not handle that. There have been times when I have wanted justice, absolutely. So I'm saying that was an outlying case, but it is an example. This passage of commentary is saying, not even think of. I don't know how many of us could even say we don't think of it. I think most of us, it goes through our mind and we resist or pray. That's my solution, is I pray, say, God, this is you, not me. You know, this is not up to me to do. That's the best I have managed in some cases.
For sure. And I think there's an important distinction here. When we're talking about the meek, just kind of like turning the other cheek, which we'll get to in the same, not tonight, but, you know, the same Matthew 5-7.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that you lie down in front of the person and let them stomp on your face. It doesn't have to be an insult. Like, you don't have to cause offense if you put up a healthy boundary. That's not provoking evil. Some evil people, or sinful people rather, may react in a negative way to the boundary that you put in place. But that doesn't mean that you're provoking them. It means that they are provoked by something, a healthy thing that you did. And it's also an act of love to put up a boundary for them. It's not loving to let someone continually sin against you because you're letting them do harm to their own soul. It's more loving to say, I'm not going to let you sin against me for your own sake. So I'm gonna walk away from you, or I'm gonna block your number, or I'm changing the locks. Whatever it is, that's a loving thing to do for them. What would be provoking evil would be to say those things, spitting at them, and swearing at them, and calling them names. That's not being meek in that situation. So it's a line to walk.
I usually don't follow up after yours. I'm going to do it in this type of case. I do struggle with this because sometimes I think God is really saying we aren't supposed to resist. But the way things usually work, and the way we're taught to have the, you know, to expect them to work, is if you let somebody walk on you, they will. this is a very, very big topic. I mean, we could talk alcoholism and enabling. We could talk drug use and do you let them keep getting some and stuff like that. There's all kinds of examples where we know we shouldn't. But the example in the Bible was if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. And I think the intent of that is a bit strange. It's not, I don't know if it's talked about much. At some point when you do that, you actually end up taking the joy out of what they're trying to do. Because if they're slapping you, they want a fight. They want you to resist. They want you to be angry and get after them. So if you just stand there and give them another chance, what are they doing? Except looking like a complete fool in front of whoever happens to be watching and getting nothing for it. There is reason behind that, but I don't, in a short amount of time, certainly know how to differentiate which of the two is right. So I think both of our viewpoints can work. And be valid and just and godly, but it's hard to know sometimes which one you should take. At least it is for me.
I always think about, Justin will probably like this, there's a bit in Small Gods and Discworld where the Deacon Vorbis, sort of like the church guy, sort of evil guy, he sort of co-opts that idea and is like sort of inclining the guy's, someone's really mad at him, so he like turns his, he sees that he's getting amped up, so he turns his cheek towards him, which is sort of like inviting him to hit it, which he doesn't do, and then he gets mad at all that. But like, that's like sort of co-opting it, right? Because it's a totally different thing from inviting you to hit someone a second time.
Yeah,
it has a different connotation.
Right. Yeah, for sure. And I think there's a difference too in like, you know, like if Drew got mad at me and slapped me, right, just in the heat of the moment, and I turned my cheek, right, that's one thing. But if Drew is, like, a violent person and it's like, true, I'm gonna, you know, tear you to pieces, and he just, yeah, starts, you know, pulls out a knife.
Worse than Will Smith, it's true.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't think we have to sit there and take the knife and be sliced to shreds. I think we should run in that situation.
Just because I'm funny with words, I think we're ending up with a thing where Jesus is advocating something halfway between beckoning and reckoning. So, Andrew's story here was beckoning. You don't do that. You don't invite. You don't ask for it. Reckoning is when you demand, you know, exact justice and you fight back and you get vengeance or whatever.
Yeah.
Jesus is giving you a reactive, not proactive,
yeah,
recipe for how to handle this.
Yeah, don't invite. There's a scene in Lightbringer, we're talking books, where the main character thinks about doing this. He like opens him, you know, he's like, what if I just open myself up and let this dude hit me? And man, he would fired, and I would ruin his life. And he decides not to do it, but that would be a really good example of, you know, beckoning too, where it's like, don't, you know, if you know it's gonna hurt somebody, you're defeating the, and again, it's like, it's what we said earlier about inviting someone to sin. You don't want them to sin against you, because that's not loving them. So you don't, you know, it's a different thing. All right. As much as I could go on for hours, we're going to stop there. We'll probably run a little over every week. Just the Beatitudes are so much, and I want to spend time with them as much as we can. So we will not be here next week, and I should have said that at the beginning. Actually, I'm going to backtrack that. We will be here next week, so forget that. That's why I didn't say it at the beginning. Shane threw me off because he said he wasn't going to be here next week, and I was like, oh, Shane's coming to Boston, which means I won't be here, but that's not what Shane said. That's what I inferred. Yeah, we'll be here next week. The week after, which is the first Tuesday in June, we won't be here. I think that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So
that's May 31st.
Yeah, May 31st. Thank you. I was like, that's not the first Tuesday in June, is it? Yeah. We won't be here May 31st, but we will probably be back the first Tuesday in June. I'm not sure. It just depends on everything goes, as long as nothing crazy happens. So we will Yeah, so next week is fine. The week after that, we won't be here. And then we will be good. So I confuse everybody, but it's fine. Just basically ignore everything.
we got it.
To promote some shows as well, again, I just want to talk up our new content, which is Talking Heads, Tuesdays at 8 p.m. right before the Gospel Hour, with a lot of our percussionists, our veteran percussionists, come on and do their thing. So and talk about their techniques and do drum solos and jam together. So it's a good time. If you're into that, tune in. And also, we have Down in the DMs, which is tomorrow from 3 to 5 Eastern.
4 to 6.
4 to 6. I was going to say that's wrong. Yeah, 4 to 6 Eastern. And then on Thursday. Is Metalamp done?
This is the last week for Metalamp.
Okay, this is the last week. Yeah, Thursday at 7 p.m. Turning in for the last week of Metalamp for a while. It's going on a little break, and then a return. So you don't want to miss that. And, of course, don't miss Thought Food with Drew at 3 p.m. Drew is doing something that's not Portal 2, and he mentioned it in the chat. What are you doing, Drew?
You must always be ready to promote your show.
Yeah.
At any given moment.
Well, you snooze, you lose, Drew. No promotion for you. Sunday at 3 p.m. Eastern. Check out that show.
You said it in the chat. I don't remember the title of it because I had no idea what it was.
I don't remember either. I never heard of it before. So that means it's interesting. So check it out. And, of course, you have the arcade. Yes. Sunday nights at 7 p.m. You can tune into that.
Someone's covering it for me this Sunday. I don't know who it is. But yeah. It'll be someone.
It'll be a good time. I got some TikTok videos already ready, so we're going to have a good time. Other people have videos ready, I'm sure. It's going to be great. And I don't think I missed any other Thursday shows. I think that's it. So
there are two other Thursday shows.
There are, really? Oh, shoot! When Words Fail from 3 to 5 p.m.
Actually, three. Sorry, there are three now.
When Words Fail from 3 to 5 p.m. Check that out. What are the others? You've got Metal Amps, When Words Fail.
You got Technically Sound.
Technically Sound.
From 5 to 7.
5 to 7, Tyler.
And then the brand new show. Thursday is going to be the debut episode of it. It's Brian's new Celtic show. It's called Folk in the Boat. You can catch that 1 p.m. Eastern on Thursdays. 2 hours. It's going to take you into When Words Fail. So it kicks off the day at 1 p.m. and we go all the way to 10 p.m. It's packed on Thursday.
Full lineup, yeah. So Wednesday now is just down on the DM, and I think that's it. So, yeah, cool. All right, so yeah, tune into those shows, and you can catch the rest around. I don't go through the whole schedule anymore. My rule is I go through Wednesday, Thursday, and if you're here, I'll promote your show at the end of the show. So please check it out.
Yeah.
And all of our content, venom.fm/shows if you'd like a list. And really, for the most up-to-date information, go to Twitter, venom_live, and follow that. You'll find out about any cancellations, any new shows, whatever's going on. Twitter's where you want to be for that. So venom_live on Twitter. And feel free to join us on Team Talk at any time. Venom.fm default ports on Team Talk. Any parting words from anybody before we close with a prayer?
Thank you for this. I'm glad to be able to have caught the episode. It actually, I didn't go in expecting that tonight would, you know, specifically answer any questions that were going on in my life. I was more kind of going in to absorb some information, you know, just get some food for thought. But actually, when I came back in right at the end, you were talking about something that really specifically answered something that I've been thinking about from a spiritual perspective for a while, trying to make a decision on what is the right thing to do. Because I had an experience with an employer doing some volunteer work, and I was dismissed from that work, you know, without any notice or warning or, you know, any indication that there was a problem. And I wrote a letter, thinking about publishing it, you know, about, you know, some of the practices that were happening that were kind of unethical, and I really couldn't decide whether or not to whether or not I wanted to publish the letter, because it felt kind of egotistical to do, and it didn't really seem right, because it was, you know, it was kind of my lashing out sort of response. But also, you know, it was information that I felt that people should know, because it's, you know, it's harmful to a certain extent. And I really couldn't decide what was the right thing to do. And that discussion about the meek that I came back to after, you know, talking with Casey was really enlightening for me. And I've decided I don't think that I will publish it, at least in the form that it's in now. You know, it may take another form in the future, but that was really enlightening for me. So thank you guys for that.
Sure. Not that we talked about this tonight, but I would say too, there's also a difference between defending ourselves and then defending other people. And I think that's where this gets really tricky. I know for me, because I think about, like, when I want to speak up about something, am I doing so because I'm hurt, or am I doing so to help others not get hurt? Definitely something I have to think about.
It's a tough line, because for me it's both.
Yeah.
And so
my situation
just because,
was similar.
Go ahead, Jay. I'm hurt as well, but you know, just because it could prevent others from getting hurt, should I not publish it because I'm also hurt? And it's like, you know, it's really only a question that I can answer. But I think the fact that I haven't been able to make a decision and have, you know, continually come back to this point and then come into this discussion at this exact time says that it at the very least needs some revision.
Sure.
Yeah. I didn't want to say too much about it, but I had a somewhat similar situation where I was trying to defend, admittedly, myself, but also several other people where I was. And I tried in small groups and committees, and then I tried in the whole, you know, the whole company forum, as it were. I'm always reminded of that saying, the committee of the whole, the thing that you get in parliamentary procedure, but it was just in the whole company. And those didn't work. So once I was outside, and now it's like I would be, I don't have any animosity towards the company as a whole or the people in it. I have concerns, but it doesn't look like it would profit me from outside. And besides which, I think Christians are really not in general supposed to attack it as a, I'm not going to condemn the notion of lawsuits, but I will say that Paul addressed Christians somewhat sternly in one of his epistles, saying, you know, the fact that you're suing each other is not good. So it's a thing to be careful with. It's not something I think is always wrong, because as Justin said, we can help people by making legal changes, and sometimes that's the way we do it, like it or not.
Sure.
But I don't think that's my position in this case, and I think that puts me in a similar boat to what Shane is deciding on what to do and having to decide what to do.
My struggle with this is in blindness advocacy, because I'm blind. So it makes it hard. It's like, you know, there are situations where it's like, okay, I'm hurt by this, but so are there blind people. And I'm very much not a meek person. Shocking, I know. But I'm not. So
yeah, I struggle with it.
Yeah, so it's really hard. And generally, I know that if I'm mad about it in particular, if I feel my blood pumping, I always try to wait till I calm down to deal with something in that way in advocacy. But at the very least, if I just can't calm down, I try to have someone else look over it to be like, you know, or to ask them, like, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? Who has a level head, who can maybe, you know, say, you know, yeah, this is good, but maybe the way you're phrasing this is wrong, or is a little hateful or a little angry or whatever. Because I'm not good at reining myself in, especially when it regards blind people. That's just my niche. So it's definitely something I have to do with prayer, and it's definitely really hard. So I'm glad you brought it up.
I have a random question.
Go for it.
This is very random. So I was recording a show a couple weeks ago, like a concert. And at the concert, the singer was talking about like her experience with God, which was sort of out of place. And in the middle of it, you know, she's saying, like, you know, talking about how God is an artist, and you know, a lot of people are cheering. And the person right next to me goes, "Nope," really loud. And I'm trying to decide if I should edit the "nope" out of the recording so that when I, you know, when other people listen to it who are not Christians, they, you know, they don't feel justified by it. And I know that I'm overthinking it, but I really can't decide what I should do. So
that's hilarious.
What do you think? What do you think I should do?
I think you should leave it in because it's funny, but I am not the person you should ask.
I think you should leave it in because it's funny, but I don't know if your people that are going to listen to it want to laugh. But if you think they'd be entertained and wouldn't mind, yeah, I approve. Personally, I think it's great.
Okay. All right, cool.
That's amazing.
That was actually very helpful. I couldn't decide. Yeah, she goes, "Nope."
That's so funny.
It was good.
Wow. All right. Well, with that, would anyone like to close with a prayer? All right, I'll go for it. Near the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let her mercy, let her mercy, let her mercy. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. O Christ, our God, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight and for having this fellowship and this great Bible study. Definitely one of the best we've ever had. So thank you so much for the opportunity to read your Holy Scriptures and read the commentaries from the Fathers and to really dig deep into things like the Beatitudes. And just for this being so relevant to all of our lives, how your scripture is always relevant to us, 2,000 years later, that's something amazing. So, Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin, and please allow us at the proper time to rise tomorrow, that we may praise and glorify your all holy name. For you are holy, always, not ever, into the age of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone, and have a blessed night.